That's quite a scary word called evangelism. Broken down and in a very comforting way, it simply means taking the good news to the world around and about us, wherever the Lord might place us. The question we've been thinking about is whose job is it? Whose task is it to take the gospel message to the world? Well, it's the task of every believer. Nobody is omitted from this. We have different gifts and abilities. Some in particular are gifted in the area of evangelism. So we got a man coming at the end of June called Michael Ott. He's been here a couple of times before, and he is particularly gifted in this area. Roger Carswell, we have him coming in early October for a special service, and he is particularly gifted. He's particularly gifted publicly, and also particularly gifted one-to-one. It's quite a rare combination. I remember when Roger Carswell was doing a mission at the Heath, maybe it's 30 years ago, he needed a tyre changing on his car. He was staying with us, so I drove him down. I went with him to the garage to have his tyre changed, and the guy changing the tyre certainly knew the gospel by the end of it and was given a leaflet and a book and all sorts of things and a particular invitation to come to the services at the Heath. Now, whether we're particularly gifted or not, it is my task and it's your task. It's been entrusted to us by the Lord himself. We've been given this good deposit we need to take care of and to tell it out to others as well. My task is this, to make the gospel known. It's your task as well. So you'll get to places I don't get to. I'll get to places you don't get to. Now think about the folks who you meet in work. Think about your next door neighbour. Think about my next door neighbour. I've only got the one. There's quite a distance between us, but he's my next door neighbour. Who's your next door neighbour? If we're praying for anybody, they certainly ought to be on our list. But I don't know your next door neighbour. If I knock on their door, it's a little bit strange. It might happen. But you have a responsibility towards your neighbours, your work colleagues. Right, your family members. I don't know your family. And maybe I've never met many members of your family. But you certainly have. You certainly have. Maybe that's the most difficult place to be a witness. But it is your task. So who should evangelize? Well, it's you and me. Who should share the good news? Well, it's you and me. Now, where I am, I share the good news where I am. I share it wherever I am. So I move around different places. I'm on duty whenever I am, wherever. There's no time off from witnessing and being an evangelist. I do look forward to holiday times, and maybe in holiday times there's a rest from preparing sermons, visiting, emails, thinking, planning, considering. But there's never downtime from being prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within us. There's never downtime from that. It could never be, well, I'm sorry, I'm on holiday. Even though you ask, it's not the right time to be speaking with you. No, we're always on duty. And that includes when I'm at work, when I'm at home, family, neighbours, yes, holiday, travel, when I'm shopping, when I'm driving the car. I can drive a car to the glory of God, or I can drive it in a way that drives people away from the... Especially if you've got a fish on the back of your car, you've got to be very, very careful then how you drive that car. You in your small corner, and I in mine. Now, this evening then, in John chapter 1, we're thinking about this person, John the Baptist. Now, we're not all John the Baptist. Again, he had a unique ministry. And Jesus Christ said there's no one, never been anybody quite like him. But there are pointers and principles we can take from his ministry that we can look to apply to our lives. John the Baptist had many followers. And later on in the passage, we learn that two of John the Baptist's followers turned to Christ and were converted and began to follow Jesus Christ. And then these two men are used to bring others. One works amongst his family. Another one finds one of his friends. But let's begin with John the Baptist in this passage here. I'd say this about John the Baptist. As a basic principle that we can take to ourselves, he was a pointer. You find that clearly from the passage that we read. He didn't do anything extravagant. I mean, the way he lived certainly provoked questions, and the way we live ought to provoke questions. But above everything else, John the Baptist was one who pointed. Now, certainly we ought to be doing that in our very lifestyle and with our lips when we have the opportunity. Put it another way, that John the Baptist was a signpost. Now, if you want to get somewhere, it's good to have signposts. There was a time, youngsters, before sat navs, right? There was a time when you couldn't just punch in. Hey, look, it's strange, isn't it, Jake? There was a time before sat navs. You couldn't just punch in a postcode and listen to a voice that got you somewhere. You had to study a map, and then you relied on signs, and signs were very, very important. They would get you to a destination. And certainly John the Baptist was a signpost. It's very important that a signpost does its job. It needs to be very, very clear. It's a terrible thing to have a signpost that's slightly wrong, or very wrong. Maybe somebody's moved it around. No, a signpost needs to be clear and needs to point in the right direction. It needs to be clear of all obstructions. And when it's dark, the signpost needs to be one that is lit up or is of such a construction that when headlights shine on it, it illuminates and becomes very, very clear. And for John the Baptist, certainly he was a pointer and he was a signpost. And for you and for me, well, we got a task. We got to make sure by the grace of God and by his help and his power that we are the clearest signposts that we can possibly be. That's our task. Now, John the Baptist, this time he's popular. Now, there are many who flock to him. Some come for the wrong reasons. He even discourages some. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? He did his best to baptize only those who were showing signs. But of all the crowds that he did baptize, it seems many were false and would turn away. But John the Baptist would be pointing away from himself. Here's what a sign does. A sign never points to itself. Look at me. It's pointing away from itself in the direction it wants you to follow. And John the Baptist did that. He pointed away from himself. And what he does very, very clearly, and on three occasions in the passage that we're looking at, he points to Jesus Christ. And there's no struggle with that for John the Baptist. He says clearly himself. People thought great things of him. Are you the Christ? No, I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah? I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? I'm not the prophet. Well, then, who are you? We've been sent to ask the question, what shall we say? What do we take back to them? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And there's the Christian. The world's a wilderness. People are trying to find satisfaction here. And it's a dry place. It's a desert place. It's an arid place. But there's a glory coming. And we're pointing away from here. And we're pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, John the Baptist says this, I must decrease. I become smaller and smaller. And the one I'm pointing to must increase. There's a great humility about John the Baptist. It's a wonderful, wonderful hallmark of true Christianity. True humility. It's never look at me. Never look at me. The temptation can often be that. Didn't I do well at this? Didn't I serve well? Or nobody seems to appreciate what I do. Listen now, whatever you or I do, if we do it for the Lord and in the right spirit, tell you who appreciates it. There's one in heaven who's looking on. And even if you give a cup of water in my name. You will not lose your reward. No, great humility about John the Baptist, but that comes from a great realism. I am nothing, John would say, and he is everything. It's a very confusing thing to find big Christians. Should never be such a thing. The more we progress in the Christian life, less of me, more of him. Less of me, more of him, none of me, all of him. So what does John the Baptist do? How does he point? Now, on three occasions here, he's pointing. But first of all, we'll look at three things. What he does, what he says, the effect of what he says, and the effect of his life as well. So what does John the Baptist actually say? Well, he points to Christ verbally, and he gives very definite words. And this wonderful, wonderful sentence here, John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now there's the gospel. There's the gospel in a nutshell. And for any Christian, we ought to have the gospel very much in our minds. The gospel in a nutshell. What is the gospel? Can it be any clearer than this? Pointing to Jesus Christ, telling just two things about him. Here's the gospel. Two things. Very, very simple. It's not complicated. Who he is and what he does. It's all we need to say. It doesn't have to be complicated. It can't be complicated. It's very, very simple. Two things about Jesus Christ. I'm a signpost. You're a signpost. John the Baptist was simply a signpost. And he points. Behold. Now, behold is a very strong word. I was watching Pointless last week, and it was one of the questions on there, what an ancient archaic English word. Behold. We don't use it too much today. Behold. Lo and behold. But it's a very powerful word. It means more than look. It means have a really good look in such a way that you understand. So you and I are saying to the world and those around and about us, if you have an opportunity to share the gospel, what are you saying? What are you saying? You might not get to this, but here's what you desire to get to. Who is Jesus Christ and what has he done? So here's John the Baptist. He says, I want to be as clear as I can be. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, in a Jewish setting, that was powerfully pregnant with meaning. The Lamb of God. Here's a group of Jews who all their lives have been at the temple and the sacrificial system and lambs and bulls and sheep being slaughtered in their scores day in and day out. And they were all pointing towards a great sacrifice that was to come. All these animals being slaughtered as something to propitiate sin. But they never did anything. They're only signs and pointers. And eventually here's John the Baptist and he says, oh, let me be a signpost. Let me point you to the Lamb of God. There have been hundreds and thousands of lambs, but he is the Lamb. Now, if you go saying to your next door neighbor, behold the Lamb, I don't think you're going to get very far. Unless your next door neighbor happens to be a Jew or well acquainted with the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, you're going to say what John the Baptist said, but you're going to use words which they would understand. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, you don't have to get into any arguments about this. It's God who does the work. I need to be faithful. That's my place, just to be faithful, just to be a signpost. It doesn't have to be fancy. Clear, certainly clear. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God. He's our God. This is our God. The servant king. He calls us now to follow him. This is our God. This here, Jesus Christ, is God who became man. We begin to fill it in. He's the God-man. He's one person. He has two natures. Maybe you won't get all this in, but certainly he's God. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He keeps you breathing now, my friend. He keeps your heart beating. He left the glory of heaven. He came to this planet. We were thinking last week we ought to be able to share these things. Did I say last time? I think it was, I did mention this. I was in the YPF and I was asked to strike a match. And before the match burnt down to my fingers, I had to be able to share the gospel with the young people's group. And I just about managed it. It was getting pretty close, pretty close. Who is he? He's God. You might have time to explain the mystery of this. God is one being, but three persons. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the second person, remember this, of the one triune God. Use your fingers if you like. He's the second person of the one triune God. He comes to this planet, doesn't stop being God, but he takes humanity to himself as well. He's the God-man. That's who he is. Behold, behold, the Lamb of God. Secondly, about Jesus Christ, I need to be able to explain what he does. Why would God become man? Well, all sorts of texts you could use. You ought to know this text above the pulpit by now. You ought to know exactly where it is in the Bible. You ought to know that if it continued, the rest of what it would say and join up here as well. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Why did God become man? He came to take away our biggest problem. Now the world has got many things that can attract us, many things that we can enjoy. We've had an Easter vacation and we've gone different places. We have memories and there are things that we can quite enjoy. Even work can be an enjoyment at times, and vacations and visits that we make, and good relationships. But in the end, everything in this world disappoints. It's spoiled, it's marred, it's twisted by sin. And sin is our biggest problem. And sin has a terrible, terrible consequence. It breaks all relationships. And supremely, it shattered the relationship we were made for. We were made to know God, not just to know about him, but to enjoy him, to fellowship with him, to have communion with the creator of the universe. That's our raison d'etre. My heart is so vast, the universe couldn't fill it. It's a God-shaped hole that's within me, and only God can fill it. But sin has severed me from my God, and sin brings the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ came to do something that no religion can do. So Christianity certainly is not a religion. There are religious observances around about it, you understand, but it's not a religion. Religion, by definition, is trying to reach God. Christianity is God reaching us. I've got good news of great joy for all the people. For this day in the city of David, the Saviour has been born. Now a Saviour comes from the outside to rescue those in great trouble. This is what Jesus has done. He's come to take away the sin of the world. How does he do it? He lived a perfect life for me. God will not lower his standard. So he becomes a man and keeps the standard for me. Is this true? Is this really true, that he would do this for me? Now, religion can't do it. Morality can't do it. So God becomes a man and he does what I cannot do. He lives a perfect life for me. He keeps the standard that God requires if I'm to know him. But I've messed up so many sins in my life. But again, we've been thinking quite often, sins are not the primary problem. Sins are the product of sin. My basic problem is this. I'm a sinner, which is why I sin. It's not what I do that's the primary problem. It's what I am that's the primary problem. I'm a rebel against God. I've gone my own way. This is sin. I've gone away from the source of life, and I've done it. And it's my fault, and I deserve the wrath of God. But here in the gospel, it's good news. This is grace. Jesus didn't only live for me, the life I couldn't live. Well then, now that match would have well burnt my fingers by now, wouldn't it? But I'm expanding. He died the death that I deserve. See, he takes my hell. Oh, why does God let this happen, that happen, this disaster, that disaster? What, doesn't he care? Doesn't he care? There was never anybody suffered like him. The man of sorrows, familiar with grief. He left the glory of heaven. Why? For his own benefits? Not for his own benefits. Imagine the splendor of eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, self-sufficient, self-existent, the joy, the fellowship, Father to the Son to the Spirit. But he leaves that glory for my sake. For your sake. Not for his own sake. For your sake. He'd stayed in heaven, we'd still have religion. Or plenty of religion in the world. And we'd be just another religion. And some of you might be at a religious service. I wouldn't. Anybody religious here? Some are attracted to religions. Maybe some, you can be a member of the church, you can fool a pastor and the elders. Maybe I'm fooling you. God alone really knows. You've got a good idea. You can become a member of this church without being truly saved. Of course it's possible. The Bible's full of these warnings. Maybe you've got religion, but have you got reality? And we still have religion if Christ had never come, but he has come. The Son of God, and he lived the life I couldn't live. He died the death that I deserve. How do I know it's all true? Well, he rose again the third day. And there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem, and nobody's ever found the body. And 10 of the 12 died a martyr's death, proclaiming Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And none of them ever recanted. And countless millions since have died martyr's deaths. And more are dying martyr's deaths today than at any time in Christian history. While we sit comfortably here. Shame on us that we can't even tell our neighbour. There's no persecution as such for Christians in Britain today. You can tell your neighbour, but in some countries you can't put your head above the parapets. Can't worship safely on a Sunday. But here we are, gospel freedoms, protected and kept and hedged in for the time being. Who is he? John the Baptist is a signpost. He doesn't say a great deal. And I said far more than he said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we all need to be able to do that. It's very, very simple. Now, I've expanded quite a bit. All you need to say, he is the Son of God. He's our Creator. And he came to take away our sins. Now, we can all certainly do that. Share a verse. John 3:16. Memorize it. You know John 3:16? A child here could share John 3:16. Sam's keen to share John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Maybe you've got an illustration in your mind, the bridge to life. I love the bridge to life. He is sinful man. He is a holy God. There's a gulf between. How do I get from sin to God? Well, there's a bridge, and it's the cross of Calvary. And Jesus Christ dies for sin. He bridges the gap, and we repent and we believe. We trust in the Savior, and we cross from death to life. Oh, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the second thing I want to point out here, notice John the Baptist and the effect of what he says. I want to show this because this really is very important. People often worry about consequences. Spurgeon has a, I was looking for the quotation, I didn't find it. Consequences? What have consequences got to do with you, oh man? Your place is to be faithful. Consequences are left with God. God asks you and I to be faithful, to be signposts. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What's the consequences of John the Baptist's pointing and being a signpost? Well, there's not a great response. As I said, on three occasions in the passage, he points towards, he's a signpost towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the end of his pointing, only two respond eventually. Notice now the first time that John the Baptist speaks, verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you, so here and now, right? Among you, if I said that tonight, right? Among you stands one you do not know, Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So John has, he's testified, among you stands one. There is one here, greater than I. He's before I am. I'm not even worthy to untie the latchet of his sandal. Nobody asks, well, who is he? Can you point him out in particular? Nothing happens. This message from John the Baptist. The next day, verse 29, he's more particular now. He's very, very clear. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, could you be any clearer? What I want to point out is the result was nothing. Nothing. And at times you and I can get all caught up with consequences. I mean, how many times have you maybe said something to a family member or a neighbor or a work colleague and you feel you're getting nowhere? Don't never despair. Never despair. Here's John the Baptist. Now, the next day, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by. Quite a scene, isn't it? Here's John the Baptist, two disciples walking by. He's the Son of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, this time, it's not a massive response. Two. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, well, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Not a great response to the ministry of John the Baptist. Day after day, there he's baptizing people. Prepare, get ready, make way, make straight the way of the Lord. There's one among you. In fact, here he is. And eventually, behold the Lamb of God. And two respond. It's always the case. It's with great sadness that you can reflect on these words from the Bible. Jesus himself speaking in Matthew chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate. Because wide is the gate, broad the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. There's my first birth. All are on that road. But there is another road. And many see it as superimposed on the broad road, but going in the opposite direction. If you try walking against a crowd, you try becoming a Christian. You know what it is to walk against the whole world, right? I think it's Billy Graham had the illustration. The broad road and the narrow road are not parallel to each other. The narrow is superimposed on the broad road, but going in the opposite direction. Narrow is the gate, and narrow the path that leads to life, and few find it. And yet we do urge. So I'd urge tonight, you're not yet on the narrow road. What possible reason would hold you back? All has been done. Behold the Lamb of God. It's 2,000 years ago now. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose again. What more could he do? The Spirit taps you on the shoulder now and says, hey, it's not just what the preacher's saying. These things are true. So you now, you need to enter through the narrow gate. What is that? It's Jesus Christ. He's talking about himself. Enter through me. Through me, I lead on that path that leads to life. The point where many turn back from following Jesus Christ, and he turns to his disciples. Would you leave me as well? Who will we turn to? You alone have got the words of eternal life. I was thinking this morning that I've been here 19 years this September, and a good many members have gone to a higher place. They're in a new congregation now. They haven't got their new bodies yet, but they're worshipping in a far better way than we are. And they're free of the sorrows and the pains of this world. And you remember them too. You know, and they've gone on. And there they are in glory, still waiting for the return of Christ and the resurrection body and that new heavens and new earth. But they're safe. They're forever with the Lord. But I can think of other people who used to sit here as well. And sadly, it's too many. Too many. And they were members here even. And I know for a fact they no longer profess the name of Christ. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. How can you possibly turn away? But the Bible's very clear. It does happen. The parable of the sower tells us these things are true. And for a while, people seem to be going on very, very well. Is it real? Will you leave me as well? You alone have the words of eternal life. Now, the final thing about John, not only what he said and the effect of what he said, but his very lifestyle provoked questions. You can see there he is baptizing by the Jordan. We know something of what he wore and what he ate from the other gospel messages. But clearly there was something about the lifestyle of this man that drew many to him. His words, his deeds provoked questions. And really the question comes to you and to me in this way. Are we living the gospel? Are we living the gospel? Does the way we live provoke questions from those who we live amongst? You know, it ought to do. It ought to do. It links in with last time we looked at this, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ Jesus as Lord. Here's the first part in being a signpost. That I am brightly lit by Christ himself. That he is my light and my salvation. And that the life of Christ shines through me. Now there's a challenge, because the question is, does it? Or am I too much conformed to the world? You know, the world can be critical at the drop of a hat, and the world can be argumentative, and the world can be grumpy, and the world can be disgruntled, and the world can be downcast so very, very easily. What is it about the Christian? Well, I know where I'm heading, and it's glory, and I have the Holy Spirit within me, and Christ is a present reality, but is he? Is he? And if he is, we will be distinctive. We don't have to try to be. Remember Russ's testimony from 2 weeks ago. Russ, you were saying, you were really converted by a man who simply did his job right. You know, there he was. You sat next to him and you noticed how he did his job and did it diligently. And then he invited you home, and in the home he lived for Christ there. And after their meal and saying grace, Do we do that? If we're out for a meal, are we happy to pray together over the food? And what will people think? Please God, may they think something as I give thanks for the food with my wife or my family. Who knows what question it might provoke? But if I want to hide my light under a bushel, whatever that might be, under a bowl, certainly there's no chance of it shining. This is the light of mine. I'm going to let it shine the way I live. Going to church diligently, regularly. I know it can be done religiously, but that I do that, and it's a discipline. Well, it provokes questions. Why do you go to church? Why did you pray before the meal? Why do you live as you do? Why won't you join in the gossip? Why don't you get angry? Why are you so honest? Why are you so forgiving? And so kind ought to be a clear signpost for him. The life of John the Baptist provoked questions. Your life and mine should provoke questions. I mentioned the Evangelical Magazine this morning. Really, really good issue. There's an article there by John Lennox. It's an excerpt from one of his books. And it's about sharing our faith individually, how we share our faith. And he says we shouldn't be keen to jump in with all the gospel straight away. Now, we mentioned that last week. And as people ask you questions like this, why do you live as you do? Why don't you gossip? I mean, linking with John Lennox, who says, you know, don't expect you're going to share all the gospel. Give a little bit to interest them. And Paul Daniel was saying something similar, wasn't he, in the meeting out the back here after he'd given his testimony. Paul Daniel had this little phrase. Well, as a Christian, I. Have you ever tried using that little phrase? When people ask you a question that links to the Christian faith, well, as a Christian, I. And you start to explain. Now, Paul says, and John Lennox agrees in his article, maybe you saying that won't come to anything. Don't force it. Don't force it. Pray for another opportunity. Don't force it. But maybe they'll ask for more information. And then you begin to share more and more. If they see it and they ask for more, give more. Why do you live as you do? Well, it's Jesus. He's the only one who explains me. And to be able to give a little testimony. Russ, I think you're about 12 minutes or so. That's fine. I think Beth equaled you at least tonight. That's lovely. That's fine. I think we ought to be able to give our testimony in 1 or 2 minutes, the basic essentials, before, during, and after. But here's the point tonight then. We're all signposts. We ought to be well lit up, neon lit, not attracting to us, but pointing away to the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes all the difference. Now, I had more to say tonight. We'll use it next time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the task that you've given to each and every one of us, to be a signpost, to be one who points towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us that maybe so many other things are clogging up our lives, that things get in the way and obscure the sign that should point to Christ. Oh, help us increasingly to be filled with the Spirit and to love Jesus Christ with sincere hearts, that our lives will glow and shine for him. We will pray increasingly for opportunities to share with others who ask us why it is that we have this hope within us. We pray that family members, work colleagues, pray that tomorrow, for each one of us, give us an opportunity, we pray in Christ's name, give us an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody who desperately needs to hear the way of salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.